Our subject today is grace in three time zones. I'd like to call your attention this morning to three verses in the second chapter of Titus, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of us who have a horse and buggy mental chassis, we never cease to wonder at the speed of travel in this jet age in which we're living today. The acceleration of transportation is one of the characteristics and marvels of the 20th century. It was about this time last year that I left Love Field in Dallas, Texas, during a cold, blustery norther with the thermometer hovering down around zero. And in little more than 1 hour, why, we dropped down here into the salubrious climate of Southern California. Now, the reason that that was done in little more than an hour was due to the three time zones. You leave there in what is called the Central Standard Time Zone. You cross over the Mountain Standard Time Zone, and you come into this time zone that we live in, the Pacific Standard Time Zone, so that there is a 3 hour differential between there and here. We are told today that when these new jets are introduced, they will go at probably two or three times the speed of sound, so then that you'll be able to arrive in Los Angeles 2 hours before you leave Dallas, Texas. And that will, of course, bring to pass the far-out dream of the poet who said, turn backward, O time in your flight, and make me a child just for tonight. And if you could just keep going west, and you could unwind yourself after a while and put yourself back when you were a child. May I say that that's one of the wonders of this age. But there is something else in this wonderful world of wonders that has never ceased to elicit the awe and the amazement of man, and that, of course, is the grace of God. And the grace of God also functions in three time zones. And Paul gives us these three time zones that we read in your hearing. You have, for instance, the first time zone. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That speaks of the past, the time zone of the past. Then in verse 12, you have the second time zone, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's for the present. That's for the here and the now. And then there is the third time zone here, and that, of course, reaches into the future, and it is in the next verse, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I want us to see these three time zones of grace. And the first one, of course, is the one that speaks of the past. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, ordinarily, we'd pass over that little conjunction for because it doesn't seem to be too important. But you'll find that Paul always used these little conjunctions and connectives more or less like cement is used to put building blocks together. Fact of the matter is, this little word for here is an atomic word. It's a little word that has a big idea back of it. God always swings a doa on a little hinge, and that's what you have here. And this word for, little word in this little epistle, it goes back and gathers up everything that has preceded it. And what has preceded it? Well, actually, when you read chapters 1 and down here in chapter 2, you will find out that all that Paul's been doing is been giving good advice to a young preacher by the name of Titus. He's been giving him instructions. He's telling him how to live the Christian life. In fact, he's taking up all degrees of Christians, all classes of them, every strata of the saints, the young, the old, the married, the single, the widows. He's taken up all of them and he tells them how they're to live. Now what you have here is good advice, up to the little word for. And actually, the good advice is not the gospel. Dr. Dodd, the great Baptist preacher years ago in Shreveport, Louisiana, made this statement at Winona Lake. He said, "My pulpit is the place for good news. My study is the place for good advice." Unfortunately, a great many preachers confuse that today and think that the pulpit is a place for good advice. May I say to you, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel, somebody says, is good news. Wait just a minute. The gospel is more than good news. Paul says in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is not good news, it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is power. And up to this, he's been giving good advice. And my friends, good advice is not worth the snap of your finger unless there's power to see it through. Unless you are able to carry it out, unless there is a dynamic to be furnished with the ethic, it is of no value whatsoever. So Paul here is saying to this young man, as he is at this time ministering to the Cretans, he's enjoining Titus to demand of the Cretans that they live lives that adorn the gospel of God, because it's the power of God. Now, will you notice, and I move back for just a couple of verses. In chapter 1, verse 12, and this is an amazing verse, Paul says, "One of themselves," that is one of the Cretans, "even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." I don't know what that is, but whatever it is, I wouldn't want to be that, would you? But Paul says that that is the natural bent of the Cretans. Now, he moves on and he says this, "Not purloining," and I'm reading now chapter 2, verse 10, "but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now he's saying these people that have such a rough background, who by nature are almost like animals, they've been now redeemed by the grace of God, and since they've been redeemed by a gospel that is the gospel that has power in it, they are to adorn the gospel of the grace of God. May I make this statement? There is no excuse for any Christian to live a life of defeat and failure. Absolutely no excuse. We today have accepted failure and defeat as being the norm in Christian living. God never intended it that way at all. And now will you notice, as he comes to his subject, he says, for, and I'll change this just a little if you don't mind, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Now, Paul doesn't say it hath appeared to all men. The modifier goes back to the salvation. It bringeth salvation to all men. The salvation is for all men, Cretans, Cretans of every class and condition. It's a gospel that is a global gospel. It's a cosmic gospel. It is for every man, woman, and child, irrespective of class, irrespective of race, irrespective of nation, irrespective of their circumstances, the gospel is for them. By the way, this is the only global message the world has ever had until communism came along. And there's some people believing now that if the gospel had not failed in Europe, that communism would never have gotten a toehold. But even in Europe that was so rich in the past, rooted and grounded, even as Germany was in the Bible, they came to the place they repudiated the Word of God. And that threw the door open for another worldwide philosophy that today has swept throughout the world. Christianity offers that which is for all men, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. It hath appeared. And the word appear there in the Greek is epiphano. And before long, the liturgical churches will have a Sunday they call Epiphany. And that Sunday will be the Sunday that will denote Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the coming of Christ into the world is called an epiphany. That is a shining forth. Paul is saying, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, it hath appeared. It has shone forth into the world. For 1900 years, it's been shining forth into the world, and there are still many dark corners, but it was intended for every corner. Now we are introduced here to another great word, and it is the great word of the gospel, grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Oh, I know. Grace, somebody says, yes, I know what that means, unmerited favor, right. But I also want to add that you cannot fathom the meaning of this word grace. We are told that God saves us by grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. We are told, and I want you to follow me now very carefully, God saves by grace. We are not saved by the love of God. We are not saved by the mercy of God. We are saved by the grace of God. I want you to notice how Paul brought together all three of these words back in the Ephesian epistle. Will you notice what he says? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now do you notice that he does not say that we are saved by the love of God? He does not say that we're saved by the mercy of God. He says God is rich in mercy. He says that God has a great love for you, but that God did not save you either by love or by mercy. God saves you by grace. Well, if that is so important, then we ought to know something about it. Now, God does not save us by his mercy. Mercy is the compassion of God that prompted him to send a Savior to man. But mercy, friends, even with God, is handcuffed. You can probably go into the hospital and you can see even a loved one lying there sick. Your heart goes out in compassion and mercy to that loved one, but you can't help them. Mercy is something that today someone can come to you with a tragic story, and you can shed tears for them. In fact, you can dampen your handkerchief listening to them and still not be able to help them. You see, mercy has to be able to act. It has to be more than just compassion if it is to be of any value at all. And if today God could even just by being big-hearted and by being merciful could save one sinner, don't you know that he could save all men by just mercy? And if he could, then it was not necessary for Christ to die, and you could circumvent the cross, and all you'd have in the sky would be an old man who has become senile, who is just being big-hearted. And I do not mean to be irreverent, because he's not that kind of a God. And then, my friend, love is the divine motive of God, for God so loved the world. But he never saved the world by love. He saved the world by grace. By grace are you saved. You see, God's not only love. When you've said that, you have not said all you can say about God. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And there are the holy demands of a righteous God that must be met. There are just claims. There are righteous standards. And all of those must be satisfied. God can't just move in love without at the same time being a righteous, just God. Christ, by dying on the cross, met the demands, satisfied the claims of justice of a holy God. Love may long to save, but the immutable law of justice makes love powerless to do anything until the claims of justice have been satisfied. And that's the reason Christ left heaven's glory, was to come down to this earth to meet the just claims of God, that God now might become unshackled and the love of God might be free to flow, and all of the debris moved out of the channel, and God may now, who is rich in mercy, may be able to shower that mercy upon sinners because Christ died. And it's by grace. And that means that God saves you by grace and by grace only. You will recall several years ago in Korea that there was a communist uprising in South Korea. For a time, the communists were in control. Two young men stood up and said they were Christians. They were brothers. They were shot by a communist. That communist, when the government was restored, arrested that young man that killed him, and he was brought up for trial, would have been executed. But the father of those two boys was there. He was a pastor in Korea. And he made this statement, and I want to quote it verbatim. "My two sons are dead and are now safe in heaven, but if this young man dies, he'll go to hell. I want to ask the court to spare his life." The court was moved. The young man was moved. The young man was freed, and this pastor adopted that boy. That boy today is training in a Bible institute in Korea. Marvelously, wonderfully saved. Now, unfortunately, Nobody took that boy's place. That might be done in Korea, and unfortunately it may be done in this country today, but not legally. Because law does have to be satisfied. And there is a case on record in my Southland where a very prominent jurist years ago, his own son, who became a delinquent, they didn't call him that in that day, but he committed a serious crime, and he was to appear in his father's court. And this father did a strange thing. Ordinarily, a judge like that would disqualify him, said he did not. That boy was brought up, the evidence was presented, he was found guilty, and the judge, his own father, said to him, "Though you be my son, I have to sentence you." He sentenced him to 10 years of hard labor in the penitentiary and assessed him a fine. The court was startled, and those that had come in as spectators were absolutely shocked to see that this judge would do that to his own boy. The boy was startled, as he thought he'd get off. But after handing down the sentence, this judge left the bench. He came around to where the prisoner was in the box. He said to his son, "Move over. You are going free because I'm going to pay the penalty." That's what God did for you. That's the reason God doesn't save by some sentimental gesture. When God saves, he does never open the back door of heaven and slip folk into heaven under cover of darkness. They come in the front door through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because the demands of justice have been met. And now the love of God that was restrained because of God's righteousness, he is now able to save you by grace, if you please. When we were guilty, Christ paid the penalty. Now, grace, furthermore, is not complicated or implicated with human effort. When God saves you by his grace, he gets no cooperation from you. He doesn't ask for any conduct or character on your part. God only asks men to believe him, trust him, to accept Christ, to take his way. Our youth choir sings here, I hear it on our radio program from time to time, "God's way is the best way." I like that number, but I want to say to you, it's not only the best way, it's the only way. There is no other way to save sinners. And actually, God's not even receiving from man even faith. Have you noticed that? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And the whole package deal is the gift of God, faith included. So that there's no merit in faith. You can believe in the wrong thing. And faith is not some sort of a leap in the dark, as I've heard one theologian of a seminary say. It's not a leap in the dark. And it's not, my friend, that India rope trick. Have you ever heard of that India rope trick where the faker, and I mean F-A-K-I-R, and I think he's the other too, but he comes out and he has a rope coiled up. And they can do it two ways, I'm told. They can just, you know, let the rope go up gradually until the rope is extended all the way up. Or they can say, presto, hocus pocus, and the rope just jumps up that and it hangs in the air. They say that some of these Indian fakers have their helper there, and they say, "Sabu, climb up the rope." And Sabu climbs up the rope. And the interesting thing is, when he gets to the end of it, he just keeps climbing out of sight, disappears. I saw that one time. Not the man climbing up. I just saw the rope go up. A friend of mine who was working on the stage told me that what I didn't see was a little black thread that was tied to the rope, that really pulled it up. May I say to you, as far as we know, that trick has never been done. It's just in the imagination of man. But I want to tell you, there are a great many people today that are trying to do it in the church. My friend, the rope of faith does not hang in midair. Faith has to be anchored up yonder, and that anchor is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember he said to his first skeptic in the apostolate, he said to him, "You marvel at this because I saw you, Nathanael. Hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He's the rope, if you please. And faith has to be anchored in him to have any value whatsoever. It must be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone saves. God saves you by his grace. Oh, to believe him, that he's that good today. I talked to a man in the hospital, and he did accept Christ. He kept saying, "I can't believe God is that good." But he is. God is that good. And yet today, multitudes of people are feeding on their own righteousness, feeding on their own good works, thinking that somehow or another they are climbing the stairs that lead to heaven. You're not. The Eskimos up in the frozen north, to get rid of the wolves, take razor-sharp knives and they bury them in the ice, and then they smear over it seal blood. The wolves come along and they smell that blood and they begin to lap it up, and as they do, those sharp knives begin to cut their tongues. But they're so intent on lapping up that blood, and more blood now pours out, and they think they have struck it rich. And they'll keep lapping it up until they drop in their tracks, feeding on their own blood. There are multitudes of people right here in Los Angeles today that are feeding on their own goodness, their own righteousness, as if that can save them. My beloved, by grace are ye saved through faith. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. It hath appeared. Are you saved today by grace, my friend? Are you holding on to some little rope that you've made? John Newton, who was a sinner if there ever was one, he says, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." This morning, grace of God alone can save you. Now I must move on. We come this morning to that which is, I think, all important for us today, and that's the second time zone, the present. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Two words here are important: teaching and live. The grace of God teaches us, and the grace of God teaches us how to live, if you please. Now, I want to be very careful, and I don't want to be unkind, but God here is not speaking to all men. He's only speaking to those who have come through the first time zone. He's only speaking to those who took off by the grace of God. Now, as they've come into the present, where we are today, where we live today, God says, I have something for you. The grace of God will not only save you, but the grace of God will teach you and teach you how to live. And it's the only thing that will. Now, if you've been saved by the grace of God through the merit of Christ, then God does have some demands that he wants to make upon you. But he's not talking to the world now. Will you hear me very carefully? And I want to be kind, but I want to be very firm. God is not trying to reform the world. He's redeeming men who will accept Christ. God has no good advice to offer unsaved men. The gospel does not appeal to Christ rejecting men to do better. I talked to a man right out front here the other day as I came down the steps, was waiting there. This man came up and I spoke to him and I asked him if he didn't want to accept Christ. He says, well, I'll talk to you later. He says, you know, I'm going to try to do better. I think I shocked him. I said, you're a liar. You're not going to try to do better, because if you're honest, you know you have tried it before, haven't you? He said, yes. And I said, how'd you come out? Well, he said, I didn't do it. And I said, you won't do it this time. And I said, I have news for you. God is not asking you to do better. No, he's not. God has no advice today to the unsaved to reform. And I want to say this. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I must say it. If you've rejected Christ, you've never accepted him as your Savior, you're trying to work this out yourself, you've turned your back on him, may I say to you today, you ought to try and get all you can out of this life. Now, the government today is asking you to give up cigarettes, and they're trying to educate people now. May I say to you, God's not asking you to. No, he's not. Eat, drink, and smoke Chesterfields till tomorrow you'll die of lung cancer, and they'll put you in a flip-top box. Go ahead, my brother, and get all you can out of this life, because you're lost. And you better get all you can out of it, and just to reform won't save you. God is calling those that have accepted his grace in Christ, who have redeemed them by the blood of Christ, he's calling them to live for him. Teaching them to live, he says. The word teach is child train. Educate, it's a process. The reason he saved you and left you into this life is that he might train you. Might child train you, that he might develop you. Now there are two specifics concerning the teaching of grace that I want to mention and then pass on. First is this. The first specific, the standards of grace are immeasurably higher than the law was under the Old Testament. Someone says, how could David get by with sin? My friend, if you read the record right, he didn't get by with it. But I can tell you this, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you won't get by with it. You've been called to a higher plane. The law said this. The Mosaic law said, love thy neighbors thyself. When this lawyer who was a scribe came to Christ and asked for the greatest law, our Lord says, you love the Lord your God and then your neighbors yourself. That happens to be back under the law. But under grace now, he says something else. Will you listen to the Lord Jesus? John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's a new standard. That's higher than then love your neighbors yourself. He's called you now to a much higher plane. And he repeats it in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's what he said. Now, may I add this? Paul was a Pharisee. He was as proud as a peacock. He kept the Mosaic law. He said that before it, he could stand before God because he'd offered all the sacrifices. But he was filled with pride. Pride of place, pride of race, pride of face, and pride of grace. That's the quartet that moves in on to all of us today. Pride of place. He says, I'm from Tarsus, no mean city. Pride of race. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pride of face. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious ruler, most brilliant man of his day. And pride of grace. A cultured gentleman of that day. A Roman citizen. And educated in all of the Greek philosophy. And yet, lost. And then when he came to Jesus Christ, he found there's a new standard now. He mentions it in Philippians 2:3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a higher plane than you ever had before. It's so high this morning that somebody's going to say, well, that's a superhuman standard and I can't measure up to it. It is. It's supernatural. God knows you can't live up to it. And that brings me to this second specific of teaching us to live today. And that is, not only is the standard made higher, but he has given today supernatural enablement to live for him. Will you listen to him? In 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and you notice he's writing to those who are carnal believers. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Again he said in Galatians 3:2, this only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. God has provided today for the believer a supernatural enablement so that the child of God today is not left to his own devices, nor can he do it in his own strength, but today God has given to him the Holy Spirit whereby he can live today for God. You see, he's not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, he's delivered us from the power of sin. No wonder John Newton could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And God, by his grace today, can lift you from the low plane to the high plane, and he alone can do it. And he can only do it by grace. The third time zone and the last one, and I must be through. Will you listen? This is the future. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope, and that's the main beatitude for the believer today. The blessed hope. Blessed are you if you have this hope today. And it's the object of hope again, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you realize how pessimistic men in high places are today. In the Wall Street Journal, back in October, James Reston, a very brilliant writer, writing from Washington with the byline there, wrote this: the difference between what public men hear, that is in Washington, say in public, what they say in private, is greater today than at any time since the war. Now, will you listen to this? But the private conversations of thoughtful men here in Washington are quite different. For the first time since the war, one begins to hear doubts that mortal men are capable of solving or even controlling the political, social, and economic problems life is placed before us. That's very pessimistic, is it not? And it was Bertrand Russell of England who last year, he says, before this century ends, unless something unforeseeable occurs, one of three possibilities will have been realized. First, the end of human life, perhaps of all life on our planet. Second, a reversion to barbarism after a catastrophic diminution of the population of the globe. And third, a unification of the world under a single government. May I say to you what to Bertrand Russell today is something unforeseeable is to the child of God the blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the better translation. And there are those that say Paul never claimed the deity of Christ. How stronger can he make it than that? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My beloved, that's the hope of the believer today. Last night, I looked out my window at the moon, and I thought, man in the moon, you're going to have a visitor before morning. I think it's marvelous that man could plot the chart and put it right smack dab and right on the nose of the man in the moon. My beloved, as I looked out there at the moon last night, man's made a little gadget that's made its way out there. I sure want to see those pictures, don't you? Just as Ranger the Sixth went to the moon, we have a rendezvous out yonder with him, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if men can plot the course and tell the time he's going to arrive, God has no trouble today in saying, one of these days, I'll take you to be with myself. And he'll do it by grace. By grace. Saved by grace, live by grace. And our hope is one that comes by grace. Grace is love blessing the ill-deserving, mercy helping the needy, power lifting the downtrodden, fullness filling the empty, compassion loving the hopeless, beauty clothing the naked, cleansing the defiled, tenderness melting the hardened, and joy gladdening the miserable. Grace meets the sin of the sinner and removes it. Grace answers for the sinner by dying for him. Grace lives to empower the saint and live in him. Grace equips the soldier and conquers through him. Grace leads the child of God and cheers him. Grace employs the servant and for service fits him. Grace undertakes for the believer and supplies all his needs. What have you done with the marvelous, infinite, amazing grace of God, my friend? What have you done with it?